But before I read it, by the time we get to the end of it, you're going to see why I'm praying before I preach. Oh, all the children, if you want, after I read the scripture, you're dismissed. Hannah, I think, has some fun stuff for you guys to do, even funner than listen to me preach. So I'll pray, I'll read the word, and then I'll dismiss the children. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we ask that you would reveal your arm of power. We pray that you would grant salvation this morning. Lord, even as we approach the text this morning, we understand that if you do not come and revive us, Lord, we will leave here unchanged. The word will bear no fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that truly you would come, you grant life and light to us, that you would impart the word into our heart, and Lord, that we would be disciples that bear fruit in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for any here who aren't saved. I pray ultimately, Spirit, that you would regenerate them, that you would plow their hearts, that you would make them good and fertile soil for the implanted word to come, to give them the newness of life, that they might find all of Christ's blessings, even this morning. Lord, I just ask for your power, even to help me to preach. I ask for your strength to help me in my weakness. Lord, I just pray that someone would be saved even this morning, and that we would understand it wasn't from my eloquent preaching, or from my astute studying, but rather that it's you alone who gives the increase, causes the seed to grow. So we pray that you would do that. Would you extend your kingdom by one or even many souls this morning, Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, and then I'll dismiss the children, and then I'll start preaching. Verse 1. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good soil ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So children, you're dismissed. Adults, you're not. Often in your Bibles, you'll have the title for this section of Scripture, the parable of the sower. But really, more appropriately, it should be called the parable of the soils, because it's all about what kind of soil the sown seed finds. And often you think there's 4 kinds of soil, but really there's 6. There's 3 that do not produce fruit, and there's 3 that do produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. And as we progress through here, we're going to see what this parable means, because apparently the disciples and those who were with them came to Jesus afterwards and said, Hey, Rabbi, what does this mean? So before I read the next section, we'll start to interpret by what Jesus said. But as I'm working through this sermon, there's one question I want to be flowing through your mind throughout. Which am I? Which soil is my heart? Which of the 6 belongs to me? So often we come to church and our hearts aren't prepared to hear the word of God. They're not ready to allow for growth. Prior to chapter 4, we've seen various responses to Jesus and his ministry and his miraculous deeds. And the question might be asked by the reader, or probably in 2,000 years ago, Mark's audience, in the hearing, why are some responding favorably to Jesus and why are some not? Why are some coming? Why are there few that find the narrow way and many be those who find the way that is broad and that leads to destruction. How come some are gathering with the Herodians and seeking and plotting to kill Jesus Christ? Why are some hearing the word and then falling away later? Why are there those who apparently hear the word and then the cares of this world choke it out? How come only 12 disciples and a few are sitting inside of the house with Jesus and most of the multitude is outside? How come? Well, this parable seeks to explain that. Why are there so many diverse teachings or responses to Jesus' teaching? Well, Jesus says precisely why. Last week we saw that the Beelzebul controversy brought in a new word called parables. Jesus spoke to them two parables, and they didn't get it. And it's not surprising that the first persons he alludes to in his parable are those who hear the word and immediately the birds come and they take it away. Well, those are most likely those who are accusing Jesus of being indwelt by Beelzebul, and that the power that he was exercising the spirits out was not by the power of the Holy Spirit as God's messenger, Messiah, and servant. No, he was in the occult. And Jesus says, those are the kind of people who hear it, and the word doesn't even have a chance to land. Those are the atheists I watched expelled yesterday. Those are the Richard Dawkins. Those are the ones you tell the gospel, and immediately they start to blaspheme. They start to mock you. There's a reason why some people mock you. It's because Satan is taking the word that you're preaching to them. And they don't understand what's going on, but really there are powers beneath that are stealing the word. And perhaps the reason why they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and perhaps men like that, are beyond repentance because they have hardened themselves beyond forgiveness. The setting, obviously, see here that Jesus begins to teach at the sea. Every time that Jesus is at the sea, he begins to teach. And a lot of commentators believe that's because there's good acoustics there. He can speak and the multitudes can hear. He often goes out into a boat, so perhaps he can amplify his voice. They didn't have microphones in Jesus' time. So he probably had to belt it out pretty loud for the thousands and thousands that came, perhaps to hear him, and most of all, to be healed by him. When he's at the mountain, he's praying. At the seaside, he's preaching. So we're not surprised that Mark says, here he is at the sea. And again, he teaches them. He begins to show them, as the King James says, his doctrine. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of word. It's not a kingdom of signs and miraculous. It's a kingdom about hearing. 13 times in this chapter, the verb or noun, to hear, is used. Take heed to how you hear. Sometimes you translate, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Some other translations perhaps translate it better. He who has ears, you better listen up. This is serious stuff. How you respond to this parable determines your eternity. Jesus says this is the most important. He says that if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand the rest? Why? Because this is about the parable of conversion. If you're not converted, all the other parables in the world mean jack to you. Until you have a regenerate mind, regenerate ears, and regenerate eyes, I could tell you the most clear parables in the world, and you will reject Jesus Christ. The primary focus of all parables, tells Clint Snodgrass, who is apparently the pro on parables, they're about the kingdom. When you read Matthew and Mark, especially, you see that parables are to explain the kingdom. And by the time you get to chapter 8, I've repeated this over and over and over, there are those who see Jesus according to the flesh, and those who see Jesus according to the Spirit. Those who see Jesus and with earthly eyes, and those who see Jesus with spiritual eyes. Those who have their mind set on the things of man, and those who have their mind set on the things of God. And so the parables are to show us the things of God. And as we're going to see that, some people often, I've been accused that I don't use enough illustrations, and I should be more like Jesus, who used parables. But we're going to see here that Jesus' effectiveness wasn't that great. He taught a very simple parable, and very few people came to him after and asked. So it's not how simple I make it, though that's important. It's just the Holy Spirit working on your heart. I could tell you the most difficult and complex sermon in the world, and if you come here ready to receive that implanted word, you will leave blessed. I could dumb it down and make it so clear, but if you come with resident sin in your heart, you will leave with nothing. So it's not how easy I make the sermon. It's how fervent I am on my knees all week praying for you guys. And how fervent you are on your knees praying that God would save people in our midst. I hope you understand that. You don't need an eloquent preacher. You need a Spirit-empowered preacher who is delivering a word that is taken by the Holy Spirit and crushes hearts. It plows them, like Jeremiah says. It's like a hammer that breaks hard hearts. A fancy speech isn't going to change you. It might make you feel good for an hour, but you'll just leave hardened and more resilient the next time you hear the word. Parables are not primarily stories to enjoy, we're told. They demand interpretation. So when I'm preaching the simple parable, you need to interpret it. Jesus in His goodness does. But when you read all the other parables, it's not just, hey, that's a really cool story. What does this parable say about me? And parables not only demand interpretation, they demand response. Jesus isn't just trying to entertain them. He's trying to bring about a response to His Word. Every Sunday that you hear me preach, I want a response. Either you will reject it, you will not respond to it, which is really rejecting it, or you will receive it, which is the positive response. I don't want apparent responses, I want actual responses, as we saw. So they're not about stories to enjoy. It's not for the kiddies. It's not like Jesus is like, oh, I've been teaching some heavy stuff, I better bring the cookies down and put them on the lower shelf. The kids might not understand what I'm saying. No. The parables are to do one of two things. To harden or to enlighten. They reveal or they conceal the truth about Jesus. So you're going to leave with one of two things. A hardened or a softened heart. And the parable will reveal where your heart's at. So I ask again, where are you at? As I'm working through these six seeds, which one are you? Because which one are you not only impacts your life for the kingdom now, but it will impact your future when you breathe your last and enter into eternity and stand before a holy God. The primary purpose of a parable is to engage and instruct its hearers. And one commentator thought of a parable almost like a political cartoon. And you will either get it or you won't. And what's the difference between someone who gets a political cartoon and someone who doesn't? Someone's been given revelation. And I was thinking, pretend I went away to, I don't know, Papua New Guinea for a month. They don't have internet. They don't have papers there. And I come back and I read some kind of little cartoon in the Lethbridge Herald or Time. I don't read the paper here. And there's this cartoon and it's really witty. And I'm reading it, say, with Brent, who's always up on the Times. And he's just loving it. There's a picture of, say, our Prime Minister and something's happening to him. And we're both looking at the same parable. And he's responding to it because he gets it. And I'm kind of aloof. Is it because the parable doesn't show or reveal enough information? No. Brent has insight into something that I don't. And that's what a parable is. And you should be on your knees every Sunday morning asking that God would give insight to everybody here. Is it because Brent is smarter than me? We all know that he's not. No, I'm kidding, Brent. I know you're smarter than me. It's because he's been given an insider's view. He knows what's been happening, and I'm kind of lost. I see things with Papua New Guinea eyes. Brent sees them with Canadian eyes. Why do some reject the word? Why do some apparently receive it and then rebel? Why do some love the world and not God? Because some have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear. You must be given those ears. I wish that preaching was just about me trying to twist your arm behind your back or somehow being clever enough to trick you into the kingdom or yelling enough to scare you out of hell and into the kingdom. I wish it were. Then I would yell even more than I do or I'd be witty. But the kingdom is all about God. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. So you have to understand that to enter the kingdom of God, you need to have something to you given by God. Primary focus is the kingdom of God. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom and people don't get it. So he says, let me tell you a parable. And for the Sunday school enjoyees, I learned it this way when I taught Sunday school. It's not the best definition, but it might be the easiest one. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. It's not 100%, but that'll give you the gist of it. That's what a parable is. It's explaining something heavenly by referring to something earthly. And yet, You can refer to earthly things until people are not earthy or carnal. An earthy parable means nothing to them as well. There are the handles which one can grasp the kingdom and therefore respond to it. I'm going to call for a response after. How are you going to respond to the message of the kingdom? Deanie told us the message of the kingdom when she recited chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Here's the message of the kingdom. The times are fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye therefore and believe in the gospel. That's the response even of this parable that we're so used to. That's the danger sometimes of reading parables. We know this parable inside and out. Sometimes we just flip over it so fast and Jesus says this is the most important one. You got to get into the kingdom. Later Jesus is going to keep explaining to the disciples who appear to be kind of hardened and blind, but they're in. And so Jesus will keep explaining. If you don't get this one, as we're going to see next week, Jesus says, even what you do have, i.e. even what I do preach, if you're not spiritual, even what you hear on Sunday morning will be taken away from you. So, the quietness shows, apparently, that you understand how serious even the parable of the seeds is. The dominant theme of this parable, most parables about the kingdom, this is about hearing. And I said 13 times. I would underline in here. Sometimes we read through this so fast that we forget to see, hear, 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 hear. They're like those who hear the word. The kingdom of God, I said earlier, is a kingdom of word. That's why I don't come here doing mimery. And I don't come here doing a special. I come here preaching to you, not a sermon. I come here declaring the word of God. It's not how you respond to my tear-jerking stories about doggies dying and grandmas dying. Those are great to fill churches. But it's a kingdom of word. Logos. It's a kingdom of the message of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of responding to the gospel. Not just to a sermon or an altar call. Thus the issue is, how do you hear the word? And how do you respond to it? Everybody hears the word the same. The issue is not the word. The issue is your heart. And so as I preach the word, which heart is yours? Maybe reflect upon your life and think, am I bearing fruit? You shall know a tree by its fruit. If I want an apple, I don't go and start picking out a thistle. Are you bearing fruit for the kingdom? If not, God's grace is given to us in a parable. God is revealing where your heart's at, and it's not too late. You could say, hey, I'm one of the first three, but you know what the good news is? Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved, and you will become one of those who bears fruit for the kingdom of God. What is required of the listeners, and what is required of you this morning, is hearing that leads to productive living for the kingdom of God. Why does the sower go out? Because he's testing his baseball arm? He's got nothing to do, so he's just going to sow seed? Oh no, he wants fruit. Right? That makes sense. A farmer wants a crop. That's what God wants this morning. Jesus isn't just trying to enlighten them. He wants fruit. Just like Paul wanted fruit in Romans 1. Just like Jesus says, I think, in John 15, by this my Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you might go forth and bear fruit. So it's all about bearing fruit for the glory of God, or the Ephesians 1:6 principle, God does all things to the praise of the glory of His grace. So hearing, how do you respond? You're going to hear the gospel this morning. I hope you're not one of the first three. I hope you don't reject it and think I'm a fool. I am a fool. But I hope you don't just reject it. I hope Satan... We ought to pray. I was thinking this yesterday. How do you pray on Sundays? You should pray a little more like this. Lord, don't let Satan take any seed this morning. Don't let him take any seed. The seed's being sown, and only you can keep Satan from plucking that away. Or devouring it, as the King James translates it. I want all of you bearing 100 fruit. According to Ephesians 4, yes, Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But you all know you can be bearing more fruit. And my last application is, this is more than just conversion. How do you hear the word this morning? Are you content with 30? I wouldn't be. I would love to have all of us have bumper crops for the kingdom. I'd love for us all to be bringing in the sheaves into this kingdom of God, that God would be rejoicing in heaven, not just over one sinner who repents, but thousands, Lethbridge repenting. How I'd love to see a hundredfold fruit in every heart here this morning. The imagery that Jesus has is not uncommon to the people. Farmers! This is Nathan's kind of language. Where were we, Christina? Oh, we went to visit Clint last week, and he lives on a big old farm, and they've got tractors and tractors and combines and more tractors and big trucks and trucks that are broken down. And I told Christina, I said, I think I'd like to be a farmer. I don't know why. And then Clint said, well, driving a combine for 16 hours isn't as fun as you'd think. Because I just see them driving around for 20 seconds. I'm like, wow, that's a big, powerful machine. Well, Jesus is talking to them in language they can understand. And likely in Palestine, what happened is they'd throw the seed all over, and then they would till it into the ground. Often, I don't know how they do it here, but when my dad planted a garden, we would till up the ground first, and then we would sow the seed. Well, here the ground is either or not tilled. Commentators argue it doesn't matter. They throw the seed, and then they go and they till it in. And Jesus is saying there's four kinds of ground, really six kinds, that this seed will find. And I'm not going to spend much time. It's very common sense because Jesus interprets it. First response, Jesus says to them, let me tell you about the first. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. So obviously you know that the seed is the word of God, the word of the kingdom, the message that Jesus has brought. I've brought in the fullness of the kingdom, therefore repent and be baptized. 15. And these are they by the wayside. Other translations, I think, just say on the road, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. The first one is an immediate response, and it's an immediate refusal. There's no fruit. This apparently seems to be the worst, but before I move on to the other ones, all that Jesus is talking about is fruit. Whether you don't bear fruit like this, or you don't bear fruit like the next two, it doesn't matter. You're going to give an account, and God's going to say, where's my fruit? Doesn't matter if you hide it in the soil or not. Where's my fruit? This guy rejects it immediately. And I think many times of people I've witnessed to, usually the atheists, usually those who are self-righteous in their own eyes, they don't even let it sit. They're mocking you already. It's throwing your pearls before swine. That's the first group here. They immediately refuse. And whether they understand it or not, it's satanically influenced. It's interesting that it says that the birds come and they devour. That's literally what they do. And I always pick on Nathan, but Nathan's of good heart. And I think this way, so forgive me. We'll just say that it's another person. Pretend it's Daryl. And I was thinking of Cheryl bringing him a feast. And I was just watching Daryl eat. And what happens is that he devours it immediately. Doesn't even let it hit the plate, and he's already gorging himself. And when you think of someone devouring, there's no leftovers. All the seed is gone. Not one. I've seen Nathan sort of clean up his plate with the bread. And that's exactly what happens with these first people. Satan is ferocious. He's like a lion. He's not a kitty cat. He's not friendly. He's not a little dude with a tail and horns. Goes about seeking whom he may devour. So that's what happens. The word barely has time to hit and take root before the hardened heart rejects it. That's what we looked at last week. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit and commit the unforgivable sin. Second response. No fruit. Hey, it's almost like the first. That's all that matters. Is there fruit in your life or is there not fruit? No fruit for the second. It's an immediate reception followed by apostasy. Look in verse 16. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word immediately, hey, there's that word again. There's two immediate responses. Who immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for but a little time. Literally, it would say, they are transitory. And the NET translates it best, they do not endure. When affliction comes, or persecution, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. I don't like that translation. Fall away is better. I would translate apostatize. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. So the second response, yes, there's an immediate response. Immediately they take it. Immediately others reject it. Immediately it apparently takes root. But there's no fruit. No root. No fruit. That's a nice way of remembering it. I don't know if that helps, but I think of that. This is the superficial response of those who are following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. John 6, I always refer you there. Give us some food, teacher. These are the people who follow Jesus for healing and healing alone. These are the people that you see all over the TV. Make me rich. Take away my disease. I don't want your cross. Just take mine. They want all the benefits of Christianity. They want the crown without the cross. And that's why I'm very hesitant. And that's why I don't offer altar calls. Is it because I don't care about people's souls? No, the reason I don't offer altar calls at the end of a cheesy service is because I do care for their souls. I've witnessed to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, who are still under the yoke of Satan, and they say, hey, I came forth when I was 12, thank you, and I got baptized after too. And Marvin said this morning, if you want to seek membership, come see us, but we're going to ask you a couple questions. Where's your fruit? I.e., have you been converted? I don't baptize people because I want to sort of add numbers or little notches to my belt so we at the year end could say, hey, we baptized 25 people. Must have been a bumper crop revival year. I'd rather baptize one convert who's truly saved than 50 who aren't. So this is the superficial response, and I think it's prevalent in our easy believistic society. Most churches are happy with this response, and yet there's no fruit. Think of a guy back in Ontario. He started coming to the services. He fell in love with the girl who was a Baptist. And so he started coming to church. He started coming to the Bible study. He was bringing his Bible. He seemed apparently hungry. And in my ignorance, and in my youthfulness, I called him brother. Where is he now? He's not in church. He's apostatized. He blasphemes the glorious name of Jesus Christ. He wanted this girl. He didn't want Jesus and his cross. Be very careful when you witness to people. I remember a fellow said to me, I've repented. And I said, I know I sound like the jerk. I use words that are a little more graphic sometimes. But I said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and then I'll actually believe you're converted. Disciples must count the cost. Those are the disciples. You must deny yourself. You must love Jesus Christ more than your husband and wife and your brother and sister and mother and father. That's the passage that I was converted under. I remember crying to God, I don't love you more than my mom. But you know what? God conquered my heart. And if you don't love God more than everything else in this world, I have good news for you. He can change your heart. Because now I can tell my mom, I love you more because I love God first. It's that Piper poem at the end of that book. Love her more by loving her less. So there's the good news there as well. One reason God sends trials is to winnow the chaff. You remember when we went through the evening service why God sends trials? It's to strengthen the faith of His elect, but it's also to reveal the folly of the non-elect's unbelief. And so I ask you, where's your heart this morning? God might be sending you this parable to show you that you're not really saved when you think you are. And that's grace. See that as grace. See it. I'm not bearing fruit. Then come and repent so that you might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God's not saying, you're not saved, see you later. He's saying, you're not saved. Your heart is hard. Come and have it cleansed. Let me give you a new heart. Let me give you a heart of flesh. Let me take away that stony heart. As I said before, it's ultimately not just being offended, though that's part of it. It's apostasy. And if you look in 1 Peter 2:8, the same words almost are used. Apostasy comes from unbelief. So these people respond immediately with joy. Yes! It's all good. The kingdom is all candy and cotton and all kinds of fun stuff. And then when persecution comes, hey, no one told me about this. I'm telling you now, pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. If you're not ready to take your cross now, then don't call yourself a Christian, because offense is going to come because of the word. It's guaranteed. Read John 15. They hate you. Why? Because they hated me. Don't think it strange that these fiery ordeals are encompassing you, 1 Peter. Timothy says in 4:12, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's the cross. Pick it up. I'm not offering you the Christianity preached in a lot of churches that are thriving, apparently, filled with dead men's bones. But I want to preface that. Preface isn't the right word. I want to add an addendum to that. This is a permanent falling away. Because someone will think, have I apostatized? I wanted to witness and I was ashamed. No, Mark has more of a permanent apostasy. And so when you think of Peter, it's not talking about that. Peter did stumble. But what happened immediately after? He repented. He wept bitterly. I think of Thomas Cranmer. He's the guy who wrote the Book of Common Prayer for the Anglicans. And apparently, King Henry, he was buddy buddies with King Henry back in the 1500s. And he was in there. And King Henry sort of, you know, usurped the Pope's power. And then King Henry married another lady and had two daughters. And then King Henry died. And then after that, his son died. And then Queen Mary came. And she was a staunch Catholic. Cranmer was a Protestant. And she put him in jail for 3 years. And finally he broke. He recanted of all of his beliefs, apparently. He signed them all. I say that the Protestant faith is hogwash. I adhere to Catholic faith that the Pope is the man. I'm paraphrasing. And then Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary, was so wicked that she hated him so much because he denounced Henry's marriage to this other woman. He said that Mary was an unlawfully born girl. And she says, I don't just want him in jail for 3 years. And yes, he's broken. Let's burn him. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this story, but Cranmer ran towards the fire and he stuck in his hand that he signed those recantations with. And in Mary's folly, she let him give a public address. She was hoping he would recant again. He says, I recant of my recantation. Yes, I broke under those 3 years of torture, but eventually he repented again. And so it's not a permanent falling away. Yes, I stumble all the time, but this is almost a permanent apostatizing where you reject Christ once and for all and you want nothing to do with it. So, I know there's some of you who struggle with stuff like that. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I apostatized? Have you repented? Yes, have you repented? Then you've not apostatized. Apostasy is repenting of your repentance. True salvation is you can never turn away from true repentance. I know that was confusing, but scandalizo, apostasy under pressure. Response 3, no fruit. Sounds like the first two. Delayed response. The first two were immediate, and the third is a little bit of a delay. A little bit of rumination going on, a little bit of pondering. Look in verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns. Such hear the word. Here it is. The cares of this world, this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, when they enter in, they choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. That's how the ESV translates, and that's proper. I used to think you could lose your salvation. It becomes unfruitful. The King James, I think, missed it there. It proves unfaithful. It shows that it never truly was saved anyways. Delayed response. Materialism is more important in God's kingdom. The kingdom of this world takes precedence over the kingdom of God. R.T. Fram says that fruitfulness in the kingdom involves conformity to the principles of the kingdom. So basically, you need to oppose the kingdom of this world. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. At the end of Matthew 6:24, something like that, he says you cannot. It is impossible to serve God and mammon. Materialistic riches, your lusts. You can't. You can't have two masters. And Jesus is saying, yes, there's people who look like they might be saved, but all the way through their heart is filled up with the cares of this world, the love of this world, the love of riches. And it chokes the word and it proves to bear no fruit. There's lots of people in North America who have hearts like that. They profess outwardly to know Christ, and yet all they want is this world. What does 1 John say? If you love this world, you are an enemy of God. That's harsh, but it's very true. You need unyielding allegiance to one of two kingdoms. You can't play on the fence. And you have to tell people that. It's a heavy burden to pick up. It's light and it's heavy. You must forsake this world. You must flee from the wrath to come. You must run as fast as you can from Vanity Fair and the city of destruction. You can't be like Lot and keep looking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't be like his wife. I don't want anyone to be devoured like a pillar of salt when you stand before God. I want your heart to give allegiance to Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. The kingdom is thus a clash between divine and human values. I hope you understand that. The kingdom of God is radically different than the kingdom of this world. The world is all about me, and it's all about now. You know what the kingdom of heaven is all about? God and then. That's one thing I love about the Apostle Paul the most. He's always looking to the future. Hey, my back's lashed. Yeah, all these bad things have happened. They're laying up for me an exceedingly weighty load of glory. He's laying up treasures in heaven. Where are you laying up your treasures? If you're laying up your treasures in heaven, likely your heart is number three. But good news, you can still repent of that. I was very worldly. You have no idea how much I love the world. You have no idea how much I still struggle with the love of money. And God's breaking that day by day. But if you love money more than God, you cannot be a Christian. If you love your house, your job, anything, you cannot be a Christian. God is number one. The kingdom is a clash. Who is king? Is Christ king? Or are you king? Huge. If you're still king, you bear no fruit. And according to John 15, those who bear no fruit, whether they look like they're in Jesus or not, they're cut away and they wither up and they're thrown where? Into the fire. Coming judgment. So get your priorities right this morning. Get your priorities right and repent and believe. Christ is willing that you come to Him even this morning. Turn. Fourthly, we have three more responses, but I'll just say one response just to save time. There's fruit, finally! You know what the progression? The hearts apparently look a little softer, and so there's no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. There's almost fruit, and now we have fruit. This is good news for preachers like me. There is fruit when you sow seed. The doctrine of election is the only reason. I say that every Sunday almost. The only reason I'm here. Because God guarantees fruit. Christ will build His kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan's not going to get all the seed. And so there's fruit. Different responses, but ultimately, there's fruit. And this is equivalent to the very last verse that I'm asking you to memorize for your weekly verse. Where he said here, the King James says, is my mother, and my sister, and my mother, my brother, my sister, my mother. Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God and repent and believe. Those who bear fruit. And it's interesting I don't want you guys to look into the Greek, but in all the first three, there's what we call an aorist tense, and it's sort of not a once for all, but it's almost like a punctiliar event. Just boom, they don't bear fruit. Boom, they don't bear fruit. Boom, they don't bear fruit. And now Mark switches to present and imperfect tenses. So what? Continuous, ongoing, habitual fruit. You bear fruit the moment you're converted, and you keep bearing fruit. What if it looks like I'm bearing fruit and there's nothing at the end? I would say be very careful. You're probably contestant number two. And you've apostatized. This fruit will endure. Why? Because Christ is the sap. He gives you sovereign faith to believe in Him. Christ is working in you. He who began a good work will what? Hopefully? No. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Have you been continually bearing fruit? I'm not trying to make you feel, you know, small or anything, but this is important stuff. You need to keep bearing fruit. I'm glad apple trees don't just bear fruit for 1 year and then dry. No, they keep bearing fruit. So this is continuous. Who are those who bear fruit? Those who do God's will. They're not the hearers of James 1 and 2 who hear the word and immediately forget what manner of men they were. They hear the word and they do it. It's the obedience of faith. Those who truly hear will do. So I don't come here to try to give you a flashy sermon so you're like, man, I heard a great sermon. I don't care. I'd rather preach a garbage sermon and you do the one or two precepts that are in the text. That's all that matters, is are you doing? When you read your devotions, I'd rather you read one verse and do it than read a whole chapter and do nothing about it. God wants fruit. And fruit only comes through obedience. You hear and you do. In Palestine, 30, 60, and 100-fold were very good yields. The average, apparently, was only a 10-fold. And i.e. that is, every time you plant one seed, it grows up and 10 seeds are accounted for that one. One commentator says, the yield, take this with a grain of salt, the yield is worth the sown seed that is wasted. It is. Because that seed that grows up bears more seed. Are you bearing fruit? Are you bringing people to Jesus Christ? I hope you'll be hundredfold. I hope every one of us will bring 100 people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Apple trees bear apples which have seeds in them. Are you a soul winner? No? Become one. You don't need to stay where you're at. When I say that, I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to encourage you. I want you to be 30, yes, but I want you to be 60 and ultimately 100. I want you sowing that seed hundredfold. For those who are writing notes, Ecclesiastes 11, 1-6 shows some practical wisdom and insight into scattering your seed wide. The fruitful seeds presumably spread the word and multiply disciples. This is what the rabbis taught. The rabbis would train up disciples who would go and search for other disciples. Jesus alludes to that, negatively, of course. You search land and sea, going to make proselytes. Oh, so should we who are Christians. This is why missions is a serious thing that we need to consider. This is why outreach is a serious thing. I don't want to just preach to trees who bear no... I want to feed you, in a sense, equip you, according to Ephesians 4:12, so that what? You might do the work of ministry. And what's the work of ministry? Sowing seed. Preaching the gospel. Seeing the kingdom of God advance. I'll move on. So those are the responses. No fruit. Fruit. Are you bearing fruit? If you're not, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. That's a promise in Scripture. Do you know that? You actually believe that if you ask, God will give? Ye have not, because you ask not. But I've asked it. Well, the next sentence in James is, and the things you ask for, you ask that you might consume them upon your own lusts. If you ask with a right heart, if you cry out, God, I want Christ to be supreme in my life. There's no hidden motives. God will give that to you. He's not going to give you a stone or a snake. Oh, the Father gives the Spirit to all who ask. Those are promises. You should start standing on them and living by them. You've noticed that I skipped a couple verses in between, and I've not done that by accident. So, he gives the parable, and then I jumped over verses 10 to 13 before I went to Jesus' explanation. So what's the purpose of the parable? I've said it. It's to confirm those who are in and those who are out. We have an insider's group and an outsider's group. Starting already in chapter 2. There's already Jesus with the 12 and they're frolicking in the field. And those are the insiders. They're enjoying the true Sabbath. Jesus. And there's the outsiders. Those who are nitpicking and angry and bickering and trying to find fault. And then we move on. And then there's still, last week, there's those who are eating around the table with Jesus. And then there's outsiders who comprise of even His blood family. And even the scribes who come from Jerusalem. Those who are insider, those who do the will. I.e., those who accept Jesus Christ and the kingdom's demands. Those who are bearing fruit. And then those who are outside, who reject Him in three kinds of forms. Overtly, they reject Him when persecution comes, or they reject Him because they still love this world more than Him. While the parables confirm who is in and who's out. Are you in or are you out this morning? Based on the seeds that I've explained, it's going to show you, are you in the kingdom or are you outside? Some translations call it a mystery. And we have to be careful of importing mystery the way English thinks and mystery the way Jewish people thought. Sometimes we think a mystery is like almost like a riddle that we need to solve, like a Sherlock Holmes. He solves mysteries. That's not what Jews thought about. Mysteries, I think, is maybe better secret. Read mystery when you read Ephesians. There's a hiddenness of it. It's concealed and then revealed. Turn to Daniel 2. I just want to show you, this is where I'm getting this from. It's a cool verse. And it'll hopefully, if you're right, just write in your Bible about, you know, the mystery or the secret. Daniel 2, 18 and 19. And this is, I think, the way Jesus is using it. He's a good Jew. He knew what it meant. You know the context? Nebuchadnezzar has a nasty dream and he says to the sorcerers, hey, not only interpret it, tell me it. And they're like, whoa, 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 too much. And he's about to kill them all, and then Daniel catches wind of it, and he says, ah, I can give you a little bit of a gist. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings, sets them up. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desired of You. For You hast now made known unto the king's matter. That's what mystery is. God in His sovereignty making things clear. You can't crack the code of the kingdom. You will see things in an earthly manner until you're made new by the quickening Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 2, that's 2 Corinthians 5 that I alluded to last week. We too once regarded Christ in an earthly way, or according to the flesh. But now, the now meaning now that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who gives new eyes, 1 Corinthians 2, we regard no man according to the flesh. All things are new, including how you see. So that's how you should pray. That's one of my applications, is how do you pray on Sundays? Do you actually pray as if God is sovereign? That He must do the opening? That He must be revealing the mystery? Why did Daniel know the mystery or the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's prayer? Because he was smart? Because he studied? Absolutely not. Because God gave him that. God gave him wisdom and insight. And God must give everyone here wisdom and insight before they understand the kingdom. The kingdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And every unregenerate person will reject the kingdom until they're born again by the Holy Spirit. Read John 3. Are you not the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus? Well, the Spirit blows where He will. You must be born from above before you enter into what? The kingdom. Is that how you pray on Sundays? Father, quicken your elect. Oh, that they would be born from above, that they might see the kingdom. I rejected Jesus Christ until God showed me how beautiful He was. Is it because I put on a different pair of glasses? No. Is it because... No. God showed me how beautiful Christ is. If Christ is still just a man, God's not quickened you. If Jesus is just a rabbi, if what I'm preaching is still religion, God has not quickened you. And the parable is revealing your hard heart. So cry out for a new one. See the grace of hardening? Once the secret is bestowed and known, it is easy. It's not hard. The parable is easy. But only to those who have eyes to see. It's like the cartoon. But it's like, hey Ryan, it's simple, man. And then once he gives me the facts, I'm like, ah, yes. It's not so. I see. The cartoon is beautiful and witty. I was just hardened of heart and stiffened of neck and my eyes had scales on them. And my heart was uncircumcised. But ah, now that I've had wisdom imparted, it makes sense, friends. You don't need to be smart to be in the kingdom of God. You need to have a regenerate heart and new eyes, which we're getting to. The kingdom of heaven, explained in parables, is a privileged bestowal of information rather than a puzzle. People don't have to solve a puzzle, and then there's your reward. You're saved. You figured it out. Absolutely not. It is given. It is given. It's a huge word. Me and Brent were looking at that word on Friday, and even how Paul uses it. Salvation is a gift. This interpretation must be given. The kingdom is something so paradoxical. Do you know what a paradox is? This doesn't make sense. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's so contrary to this world. The kingdom is so paradoxical, so totally opposed to human insight that it takes nothing less than divine revelation to enable people to grasp it. Thus the prayer of Ephesians 1. That you might be given the spirit of wisdom and insight, or / revelation, of the knowledge of God, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Until your hearts are enlightened, you will never receive what God has for you, initially in salvation, and even for Christians. Because the disciples didn't get it. So we should pray, Sovereign God, open the eyes of everyone here. And those who are saved, give them just a little more of the Spirit to reveal the mystery and insight into knowing Jesus Christ. Parables, according to Jesus in Mark 4, hide in order to reveal. You understand that? It hides things in order to reveal who gets them. Jesus tells a parable which hides almost the kingdom, and it reveals those who are in it. All those who fall away are revealed. Why? Because it's hidden to them. Man, it doesn't sound very loving. It's in the Word of God. God is absolutely sovereign. And even sometimes Isaac Calvinists kick against those goats, but it's the Word and we must preach it. Even though some would respond with hardness of heart and lack of hearing, Jesus yet taught in parables to elicit hearing and obedient response. I preach to you for an obedient response. If you don't respond obediently, it's revealing This concealing is revealing. The fact that you don't get it shows you're not saved. If the kingdom of God is foolishness to you, it's revealing that God has concealed Himself. Whew. He quotes Isaiah 6, but let's read the verse. Verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were with him, with the 12, asked him the parable. So this isn't the great crowd. There's a great crowd initially at the seaside. And afterwards, we have a little bit of a secret Bible study. And he said unto them, unto you, it's given. You notice he doesn't say unto all? Unto you. Are you saved? You ought to rejoice for the rest of your lives. Because unto you it's been given. He didn't say, hey, let's high fives. You guys finally figured it out. Let's go have a coffee. Let's celebrate. You guys got it. Absolutely not. God will share His glory with none other. Unto you it is given to know, or you could translate to understand, the mystery of the kingdom of God, or the secret of the kingdom of God. Ouch. But unto them that are without. So there's insiders and outsiders. The insiders are given something. The outsiders are passed over. Sounds like election. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Notice the henna clause in verse 12. That, or the ESV I think is so that. So why the parables, Jesus? So that, seeing they may see, and yet not perceive. And hearing they may hear, and yet not understand. Lest, at any time they should be converted, and their sin should be forgiven them. That's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is sitting there in the temple, and we have this great kingly vision. You know Isaiah 6? Train, and of his robe fills the temple. There's the seraphim, and all this awesome stuff going on. Thundering, it's quaking. It's the scene of God as king. And then Isaiah says, here am I. You know, the tongs with the little hot, I have no idea what really was, but it burns his lips, and he's cleansed sovereignly. Here am I, send me. Right after, this is Isaiah's commission. Here you go, Isaiah, mega church. This is what's going to happen, Isaiah. Mega church, no. You're going to an obstinate people who reject my kingship. Isaiah, you've seen me as king and you're going out here. And basically, I keep alluding to Isaiah because Isaiah's ministry foreshadows Jesus. Isaiah, was he received with open arms? Hey, yo, yeah, let's give him the pastorate here. According to tradition, he was sawn in two. People hated Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the prophets who only embodied a small little bit of the true prophet. So if this is what they do to Isaiah, what are they going to do to Jesus? Not only is Isaiah looking forward to Jesus in Isaiah 53, he's looking forward to Jesus' ministry in Isaiah 6. Hard people rejecting him, so much so that they're going to crucify him. Isaiah 53 does not take place without Isaiah 6. People who receive Jesus as the Savior will not crucify Him. People who reject Him with hardened hearts, they counsel together the Herodians in order that they might go out and kill Him, / destroy Him. In Isaiah 1-5, you can read it this afternoon, just take my word at it. Yahweh, or God's kingship over His people, is emphatically denied as the people still favor their idols. The mammon, the jobs, the TVs. People who reject Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they're sitting there bowing before Baal or Ashtoreth. But if their life consists of this world, I don't need a wooden god. They're idolaters and they're rejecting God's kingship. That's what happens in the next chapter. Even pious Ahaz. No, thank you. I'll give you a sign. So they're forfeiting God's kingship, that they might have their idols. That's today. Isaiah 6 is no different than it is today. If you lived in downtown Toronto or Calgary, you'd see all the billboards. Those are idols. And how does Isaiah respond to their rejection? You know what God's plea was? Come, let's reason together. Come, let's sit down and think. Though your sins be like what? Scarlet. That they'll be made white as snow. Though they're like crimson, I will make them white like wool. No, thank you. God comes in His kingdom and He offers forgiveness and they reject Him because they love idols. Christ comes in His kingdom offering forgiveness. Oh, that you would repent and I would forgive you. No, you'd rather harden your heart lest you would actually be forgiven and converted. Same thing. In favor of their idols, the people have become deaf and blind. Interesting, because Isaiah mocks them for worshipping deaf and blind idols. In Jesus' time, the people in their hard hearts have become deaf and blind. In Mark, Jesus has inaugurated God's reign over His people and is likewise rejected by the majority. God appears as King in Isaiah 6, rejected throughout. Christ appears as King in Mark, rejected by and large. To reject Christ, according to Isaiah 6, is to reject Yahweh. So again, everything is Christological. When Christ quotes this, He's saying, hey, I'm the same one you rejected thousands of years ago. To reject Me is to reject Yahweh. To become part of Israel is to accept Yahweh as King. To become one of My disciples, true Israel, is to accept Me as King. I don't know, maybe that's boring to you. I just revel in that, that the Old Testament is so Christ-centered. God's offer of salvation is met with rebellion cloaked in piety. That's Lethbridge in 2008. As Israel was blind and deaf to the Torah, God's teaching, so also are the people blind and deaf to the true embodiment of it. As Isaiah, so Jesus responds in parables, which likewise confirm those who are on the outside in their prior rebellion and ultimate judgment. As the stubborn rebellion of Israel brought about God's judicial hardening, so also is the case in Mark. The hardness of heart and lack of receptivity that Isaiah encountered were mirrored in the ministry of Christ. So the parables conceal to reveal. They conceal to show you your heart is still hard and you're outside the kingdom of God. Application time. This is the most important parable I said before. He says in verse 13, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? And when I went to the charismatic church, they always try to, you know, misinterpret things so that you can be a good giver. And he said, it's the principle of sowing and reaping. If you don't understand the principle of sowing and reaping, you get nothing else because the kingdom's all about sowing and reaping. So they're saying, let's sow a Rolex and, you know, you can get 5 Rolexes. Sow your tithe and you'll get... That's not what Jesus is saying here. If you don't understand this parable, you'll not understand any others. Why? Because this is the parable of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't understand the simple message of gospel salvation, everything else I say is rubbish. If I preach through Paul and you're still unregenerate, it doesn't matter. You need to get the simple parable. How will you understand the others? If your heart is hardened, it doesn't matter. Every other parable will be hardened. This is the most important parable in the world. Are you in or are you out? And this parable reveals who is bearing fruit, who is not. It's very important. My primary purpose being a preacher is to show you by preaching the word, are you in or are you out? Now respond appropriately. Jesus' message must be embraced with endurance and without distraction from the world in order to produce its intended effect, fruit. Perseverance and battling are those seeds that bear fruit. The sun comes on them too. They're tempted with the lusts of this world and the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. But they battle it. They battle those things and they bear fruit. As we'll see next week, Jesus' proclamation in word and deed of the kingdom is meant to reveal things as clearly as a lamp. If you don't respond to what Jesus is doing that lamp will go out, and even what you hear will be taken away from you. But to those who do respond, more will be given. That's why I don't just preach on one Sunday. If you're in Christ, I'll be here next Sunday, and more will be given to you if your heart is not hardened. That's good news. Second, in Isaiah, those who were confident in their own wisdom rejected the word and work of the Holy One of Israel and despised Him. It's the same today. You must be like a child to enter the kingdom. If you think you can do it, you'll never enter. And if you think I can just pull my bootstraps up a little higher, I'll just give a little more, I'll just come to both services, I'll just read my... No. Those who try to do things on their own, those are the people who are outside. I hope that you understand the gospel is free. And all you need to do is repent and believe in it. That's it. If you try to do it in your own strength, you like Israel, you like the people of Mark 4, will be outside. Third, to reject Jesus, as I said, is to reject Yahweh Himself. To reject Jesus, according to Isaiah, is to cut oneself off from the faithful in Israel. It's to choose death and to face judgment. As in Isaiah, the division of true Israel has begun. And it all turns on one's response to Jesus and the gospel. I talked to my brother again this week, and our family is still schismatic. And he said the same thing that I said 2 weeks ago. He says, yes, thus is fulfilled where Jesus says He came to bring a sword of division. Who are you siding with this morning? Christ came to bring division. You will side with Him or you will not. No matter how you want to cloak those first three seeds, you're either bearing fruit or you're not. You're either with or for Him or you're against Him. Christ brings division. Who are the true Israel? Those who accept Yahweh's kingship. New Testament, New Covenant, those who bend their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Not just lip service, but actually live like Jesus is Lord. All three responses that begin have the same outcome. Unfruitfulness because of unbelief. Why do you have no fruit? Because you truly don't believe. What brings about fruit? Faith. This is a warning to those who are not so apparently rebellious. The churchgoers, the people like my dad, we're still outside the kingdom. My dad goes to church sometimes. Doesn't get mad when I read the Bible. This is a warning to people like him. He has no fruit in his life of righteousness and holiness. It's a warning to you this morning. Sitting in a church doesn't make you any more Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Are you bearing fruit? Test yourselves lest you be in the faith. Lest you be reprobates. Make your calling and election sure. You're either in or you're out. Doesn't matter how close to the door you are. You're either inside the door or you're out. Get in the door by faith in Christ. Fifth, what is required of everyone is hearing that leads to productive living in and for God's kingdom. When people respond, additional teaching is given. Why are some people who are Christians for 30 years still ignorant? Because they ask not. They don't come and ask Jesus to explain things to them. Those who want additional teaching will be given additional teaching. That's why I want to have Sunday school here, for those who can make it. If you're hungry, God will feed you. Sixthly, I'm getting there, a few more. We're reminded of God's sovereignty in salvation. Who plows the hearts? God. Or in the language of 1 Corinthians, I think 3 or 4. 1 Corinthians 4. One plants, one waters. But God gives the increase, which is not a good translation, as God makes it grow. If you're bearing fruit, it's only because Christ is in you and the sap is running through your veins. Take no credit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, all glory to God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, especially your salvation. Christ called you, He chose you to bear fruit. Till God opens the eyes and ears, we will see Jesus according to the flesh. It is, after all, the kingdom of God. Hardening, my second last point, is divine and our responsibility. Christ gives parables so that God will harden, but if you read Isaiah in the greater context, the parables are given because the people are hardening themselves. God hardened Pharaoh. Romans 1 says that God gave up the Gentiles to unbelief. Ephesians 4 says that they gave themselves up to all kinds of sensualities. So no one will stand before God and say, "Hey, I tried to come to you, but you kept hardening me. I don't understand it." God hardens sovereignly, but you're responsible for your hardening too. You stiff-necked people do always resist the Holy Spirit. Be careful. God will divinely harden those who harden themselves. Doctrine of election is a glorious thing, though. He can overcome that. Finally, and practically, for you who are saved, what does this mean? It's not the primary meaning of the parable. It's not even probably number 10 on the list. But I do want you to take away this. In a sense, these are responses even for how believers are to respond to the word. How do you prepare yourself on Sunday morning? Are you tilling your heart? Are you getting on your knees? Are you seeking the word? How many times have you come to church and left with nothing because you have pride in your heart? Maybe you get in an argument on the way to church. Satan's at work fervently on Sundays. I know I've come to church with a heart that's not ready to receive the word, and I leave with nothing, and I produce no fruit, and I've wasted a fine sermon. How do you respond? Some of you, maybe this morning, are still lusting after the world, even as believers. The word's going to profit you very little. Some of you still have unrepentant pride and sin in your heart. The word will profit you very little. Some of you come absolutely furious and entrenched in sin. Satan takes the seed and you profit nothing. You sit here, you might as well be sleeping at home. So even take heed as believers how you hear the word. Take heed. How are your ears this morning? Don't waste the proclamation of the word of God. Get right with God before you hear the word. Oh, that every heart here would come tilled by the Holy Spirit. As Keith Green says, I have to quote him, right? You won't learn a thing until you soften your heart. Yeah, that's your responsibility. There's divine hardening, and hardening's your fault. Christians, hardening is your fault too. God's not to blame. You won't learn a thing until you soften your heart. Are you getting nothing out of my sermons? Maybe I'm not a good preacher, but I'm opening up the word and you should be taking something. If you're not taking something, you will not stand before God and say, "Ryan didn't speak clearly to me." Because even if I did, if your heart's not right, you'd still get nothing. And God will say, "No. You had unrepentant sin. Or this or this or this." Don't enter into this building unless you're right with God. I know how it's to get into an argument on a Sunday morning with a spouse. Don't let that hinder the word. Don't leave here this morning with nothing. So I close with how I began. Which one of these is yours? Are you rejecting the word overtly? Are you a false believer, wanting only the cream puff Christianity? Do you still love the world? Those people aren't part of the kingdom. They bear no fruit. Or is your heart that of 30, 60, or 100? Make it your endeavor to be the 100. Make it a full harvest to the glory of God. If you want to speak to me after, say, "Hey, I'm really concerned that I'm one of the first three." Come to me. And if you're still ashamed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent ye all and be baptized of your sins, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Coming to me is not magical, but if you want to, I'll basically just show you how Christ can give you a new outlook on life, a new heart. One that bears fruit to the glory of God. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of even concealing through the revelation of your parables. I pray that no one here will, on that great day, be outside that feast knocking on the door. I pray that none here will hear those words, "Cast him out," where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh Lord, that all of us on that great day, that great feast around Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, sitting around the Lamb, might be there unspotted. Lord, I pray that all of our lives will be bearing fruit, that our gifts to you might be an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. Lord, let us not waste our lives anymore. Come, Holy Spirit, do a huge work on our hearts. All of us still have a little bit of inclination to this world, and we still fear man. We still stumble. Satan still seeks to devour us. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, we pray. You who are greater than all this world. Pray everyone here, Lord, will settle their accounts with you, and they will be on the inside, and you will disclose the kingdom to them through your Spirit. Oh, that we all might have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.